This morning, I hope you'll turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Just to piggyback on what Pastor Hansen was saying a moment ago, my contact information is in the bulletin for a reason, so that you can reach out to me as you have need. And I know different pastors approach these things in different ways, but I want to be as accessible to you as I possibly can be. I can think of maybe two exceptions. If you're a Nigerian prince that wants to bless me with a large amount of money, if you're a telemarketer by trade, maybe those two reasons you wouldn't contact me. But besides that, please do reach out as you need to. Well, we got to know Asaph a little bit last time, a couple of weeks ago. Asaph, one of the leaders of the worship of God's people, and a man who thought deeply about the kinds of questions that we think deeply about. We looked at Psalm 77 a couple of weeks ago, and today we're reading Psalm 73. It's the first in sort of the third collection of psalms in our Psalter. You'll see perhaps above Psalm 73 in your Bible, those two words, book three, and that's just telling us that this is the third collection of psalms in our Psalter. There are five altogether. So let's listen together to God's word, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation, as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. This is the word of God read to us. I was 10 years old My Little League baseball team had just gone undefeated and won our town tournament, and we were going to celebrate. So there was a cookout planned. I don't know if you call them barbecues or cookouts. I'll have to ask you about that later. But there was a cookout planned for the local state park, and we went and had a great time. We ate too much and had too much sweet tea. And then there was some time for us just to play, and a group of friends and I decided to explore some of the trails at the park. Now, this was a park I'd been to a number of times before. I thought I knew it pretty well, and so we went out on these trails. There was a lake there. There was, it sort of butted up next to a Revolutionary battlefield. It was just a really cool place, and so we spent a lot of time exploring these trails, and at some point we got a little concerned that we might not be able to get back, and I took the reins. I said, you know, I've been here a lot, and I think I know where we are, and so just follow me, and I'll get you back. Well, a half hour later, I realized that not only had we not gotten back, but we had gotten more lost than before. We had lost our way. And in that way, there's a connection between my 10-year-old self and Asaph, except Asaph, for Asaph, it's a much more serious situation. Asaph had almost lost his way. Now, we've gotten to know Asaph a little bit already, and as I said a minute ago, he's a man who asked important questions, and you can also tell he's a man who thought deeply. You can also tell that he's a man in which there were some deep waters, a man who for whom the Christian life wasn't always easy and bright. And you can read through some of these psalms that he authored and see just that. But here is a story of a man, a good man, a believer, who got very confused and almost lost his way. And so I'd like for us to look at this psalm today, and as with a lot of psalms, as I said last time, they kind of, this one sort of divides into two sections. And again, as in Psalm 77, verse 1 is sort of the resolution. If we were telling the story, we would probably move this verse to the end. But it's at the beginning. And so here's his conclusion. Here's what happened at the end of the story. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But, beginning of verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And so we'll talk more about the resolution at the end. And what I'd like to do is look at verses 2 through 16. And here we find a man who is disoriented. He's disoriented. He's a believer, but he's seriously disoriented. As he says in verse 2, he had almost lost his footing. And in verse 3, he sort of summarizes the problem, doesn't he? I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He envied the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, we're going to talk about a few different points at which we think Asaph went wrong, and I think already in verse 3 we see one. When we notice that he's looking upon, he sees the prosperity of the wicked, we realize how important it is for the Christian to walk by faith, and here he's beginning, he's being tempted to walk by sight instead. He's looking around, and so what follows is, in verses 4 through 12, his observations. What is it that he's seeing? What is it that he's observing regarding the wicked in the world? Well, you can boil it down to a few things. They are healthy and wealthy. They're not wise, but 2 out of 3, they would probably say, is not bad. They're healthy, they're wealthy, they're proud, and they have no regard for God. Well, if it's a moral universe, those things don't seem to go well together. If there's a God in heaven, those things don't add up, do they? They're healthy, they're wealthy, they're proud, They disregard God. How do those fit together if God is God? You see, that was the question that he was struggling with. He says, as he says in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. They seem to, their strength is firm. They seem to die at ease. You might expect someone who's dying with a bad conscience maybe to die in an awful way, in a disturbed state. But no, they seem to pass with some peace. And they're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like other men. There's pride that serves them as a necklace. They're violent. And they're so fat with the good things of this life that their eyes are popping out of their head. It's like they're so full of good things that there's nowhere more for those good things to go. And so their eyes are bulging. That's the picture he gives. And it's as if they rule heaven and earth. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 10 is not completely clear, but it seems like the idea is that this people, they drain the cup of life to the dregs. They enjoy life to the full. And all the while, they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, we've all seen this, haven't we? We've all seen these things, and we've wondered about these things ourselves. And we've been tempted to ask the question ourselves. You know, if I had known how difficult the Christian life is, there are moments, aren't there, that we think to ourselves, if I had known how hard the Christian life would be, I don't know if I would have gone through with it. Because we know how the Bible talks. Jesus told us, in this world, you'll have tribulation. He goes on to say that he's overcome the world, but in this world, you'll have tribulation. Paul warned the early disciples in the book of Acts, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. This life is going to be difficult, and sometimes we do look at the unbeliever, and we're envious of how easy life seems. They just seem to, everything seems to fall together for them, and life is good. In a sense, life is simple. It doesn't seem like their minds are encumbered with some of the things that bother us and that haunt us from time to time. And what Asaph is really asking, you probably heard of the old book written years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, here the question is, why are so many good things happening to bad people? And again, that's a question that we ask ourselves. And so he says, here are these observations I've made. Verse 12, behold, look, these are the ungodly, always at ease. They increase in riches. If that's all you see, you look at these folks and you say, I want to be on their side. I want what they've got. And then in verses 13 through 16, he turns from these observations to these thoughts he's having, these ruminations, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've lived this life for the Lord, and it's meant sacrifices. It's not been easy. And what's it all been for? And he uses that word vain, you know, the word that we find in Ecclesiastes so many times. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here he's coming to the same conclusion. I've lived this life in vain. It's all for nothing. I've washed my hands in innocence. And again, these are things that we think to ourselves. I remember a woman who, married woman, a Christian, fine Christian lady who badly wanted children, and she was not able to have children, she and her husband. And meanwhile, there was this young woman connected to the congregation, not necessarily a member, but one who a lot of folks in the congregation knew. And this woman, she was single, and she had a number of relationships and bore two or three children from these immoral relationships. She was having a child about every year and a half. And meanwhile, this Christian wife, she couldn't. We feel that, don't we? We feel that. Or you're at work and you do all the right stuff at work. You're a good employee, and yet for some reason you're not the one that gets the promotion. It's someone else, and you see that person up close, and you know that they're not doing as good of a job as you are. They're not as diligent as you are, and yet they're the ones that get the promotion and you don't. Or you're a single person and you want to get married and you're trying to do everything right and it just doesn't seem to happen. And there are others outside in the world and they get married and they enjoy married life. And what's going on? Have I lived for Christ in vain? And so he's warring with these thoughts, isn't he? He says, I've been plagued all day, chastened every morning. My life has been difficult. And in verse 15, he's starting to realize this is not the speech of a believer, is it? If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So he's not just saying, I have no one to talk to about this, although that's probably something he's realizing. I'm a leader in the church. You know, this isn't something I can just go around and discuss with the members of the body. I don't want to discourage them or give them the wrong idea. I've got to hold this in close to myself. But he also realizes, you know, this is not consistent with my faith. This isn't what the children of the living God think and say. And these things have just become painful to him. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So here's this matter that's just, it's tearing him up inside. It's really unhinging him, breaking his heart, and the puzzle pieces just aren't fitting together. And I wonder that whether as you come here today, the same is true for you. There's just something that's not fitting. And you're frustrated, you're discouraged about it. It's a desire that you have that God has not seen fit to give you. And it's a good desire. And meanwhile, you see people in the world that seem to be enjoying life a lot more than you. Maybe you deal with medical issues that just rack your body day after day after day. Or some, you know, emotional trouble that you just can't shake. And you see so many people living carefree lives in the meantime. This was piercing his heart. So I think there are a couple of lessons as we just pause at this point in the passage. One is, it's good to be honest with God. It's good to be honest with God. You know, he lays out the problem, and he lays it out with a lot of straightforward language. Verse 3, I was envious of the boastful. Now, there are a lot of people. We've probably met some of them. We probably are some of them. Christians who are angry at the world. And you get the sense that, you know, when a natural disaster comes and wipes out a lot of people, that they're actually kind of happy about it. They're angry at the world, and what they say is, I'm really concerned for the justice of God. You know, it's just right that these people be punished for the way that they're living, but really at the heart of their heart, they're envious of the wicked. They wish they could live that life. So at least Asaph is being honest about this situation. And here's the wonderful thing about having a God like our God, is that you can be honest with him. You won't scare him off. You know, he says, I can't speak this way to the generation of your children, but you can talk to God about your troubles and your questions. So never hesitate to do that. There's a place for honesty with God. But then the other lesson this far in our psalm is we need a healthy dose of humility, don't we? A healthy dose of humility. This is a leader in the church. This is a mature believer. And he's got basic questions. Surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, there was a time when I wasn't so sure. You know, to say that God is good to his people, that's a very basic element of our belief, isn't it? God is good to Israel. He's good to his people, of course. Asaph questioned that. Here's this man, a mature believer, who has these great questions. And it's just a reminder to us that even as believers, even as born-again believers, sin still clouds our reasoning. Sin still clouds our judgment. We are frail people. We are feeble people. And it's good for us to recognize that in our lives. We don't want to be Peter. Far be it from me, Lord. He says, far be it from you, Lord, at a different point. Lord, I will never forsake you. I will never let you down. Honesty. So here's a disoriented believer, and I think we can feel the weight of some of his questions. Where is the goodness of God in a world like this? He's disoriented. But then as we turn the corner to the second half of the psalm, we find him being reoriented. He's being reoriented, isn't he? And there's a turning point. It's in verse 17. Very important. Until, this was his case, until, we don't know how long this went, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. So he goes up to the house of God. He goes up to the place of worship. He comes in to a place like this, and he finds his seat among the saints, and he listens to the scriptures being read, and he lifts up his prayers with the people, and he sings the psalms to the Lord, and maybe he hears the word being explained, and these things feed him. These things shine light into his mind and into his heart. These things open his eyes and open his ears. You know, that's often how we pray, isn't it? I think even this morning, Pastor Hansen prayed that way as we were turning toward the preaching, that this would happen. And this does happen, doesn't it? It happens on a regular basis for the people of God. And, you know, sometimes it's sort of a radical thing, like Psalm 73, but a lot of other times it's more normal. It's these little corrections along the way, these little encouragements, these little reminders. Sometimes it's like the booster shot that sort of immunizes us against going the way of Asaph in Psalm 73. But these times are essential in the life of God's people. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now, you don't know me very well, and I don't know you very well yet. So you'll find out about me that I don't go out of my way to bop you on the nose with the scriptures. But here we are. So why would we not seek to meet with God as often as we possibly can? if the first half of Psalm 73 is what you and I are prone to in some form or fashion, if that's what we tend to as weak, frail believers, why do we not want to expose ourselves to the special presence of God, to the special blessing of God, as often as we possibly can? Why not come morning and evening? Why not come to prayer meeting? Why not come to those places when God's people are gathered for preaching and teaching and singing and praying? Why not expose ourselves as much as we can to the things of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, you probably, most of you know that name. He's one of the great preachers of our modern time. He said this. He said, "My experience in the ministry has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are the ones most troubled by problems and perplexities." In other words, exactly what you would expect from Psalm 73 happens. If you take out verse 17, if you don't have that verse 17 experience, then you don't get to go on to verse 18 as soon as you would like. You're stuck in verses 1 through 16. Problems and perplexities, because we're not giving ourselves on a regular basis to these things. They grow and they fester and they get worse and worse and become more and more of a problem for us. You know, this is a great way to get counseling, actually. I knew of a pastor who had a member approach him about getting counseling, and the pastor said, "Well, let's go ahead and set up our first three counseling sessions. The first one will be at Sunday at 11, and the second will be at Sunday at 6, and you know when the third one was? Wednesday at 7. Not to say there isn't a place for one-on-one counseling, and your pastors are very ready for that, to help you with that, but here are the places where we get counseled together. Here are the places, the times when we're together, that God ministers to us and shepherds us and gives us his counseling. You know, you sometimes hear people say, "I'm too much of a mess to go to church. I've had too bad of a week to go to church. I just don't feel like it." That's when you need to go. That's when you need to go the worst. And so here's this turning point, and you can see what happens as a result of this turning point. God turns the lights on, and now, as he had said in verse 13, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain," now he says he's got a different perspective in verse 18. "Surely you set them in slippery places." And there are three ways in which his understanding is renewed in these following verses. Three ways, and these are ways that God is always working in us when he's renewing us. There's, first of all, a renewed sense of ultimate things. A renewed sense of ultimate things. So, you know, you see in these verses how he's suddenly thinking about judgment. He's thinking about eternity. He's thinking about that which is beyond the material. And here's kind of another a symptom of what went wrong with Asaph. He turned upside down what's most important, didn't he? And instead of the spiritual life and his walk with God being most important, material and physical became more important. And that's easy to do when you're having a hard time paying the bills, or when your health has gone to pot. It's easy to focus on the spiritual, isn't it? But this is what he does. He inverts the two, and the material prosperity and health becomes so important that he can't see the spiritual lack, the spiritual death in the lives of these men and women. And so now he's got this renewed sense of ultimate things. He says, "Actually, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards' famous text, from that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He preached from a text in Deuteronomy. "Their feet shall slip in due time." Their feet shall slip in due time. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Their feet seem so firm, but actually just the opposite is the case. At any moment, at any moment, they could meet their judge face to face and be completely unprepared. So, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Renewed sense of these ultimate things. And then secondly, a renewed sense of his sinfulness. Renewed sense of his sinfulness. I think verses 21 and 22 really go together. Probably better read something like this. When my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind, he's thinking back, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He realizes what the trap he had fallen into. He realized that in his thinking that he had sinned against God, that he had doubted the goodness of God. He had doubted the ways of God and the wisdom of God. And by the way, it's important that he says, I was like a beast. He's reminding himself that he's a creature. And what happens when we doubt the ways of God? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the old temptation, isn't it? And we fall into it again and again still. To be gods, to stand in the place of God and judge God and judge God's ways. But he has a renewed sense of his sinfulness, of his creatureliness. And then the psalm closes with a number of these wonderful verses, a renewed sense of our privilege, a renewed sense of our privilege. And that privilege is for now and it's for the future both, isn't it? He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And that word nevertheless, don't slip over that too quickly. In that word is a world of grace and mercy for God's people. That despite all the ways that you and I fail God, there's a nevertheless in his plan for us. There is unconditional love for his people. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. So he's keeping Asaph, isn't he? Even through those dark days, he was keeping him. You'll guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. There's God's presence and help in the now, and there's blessing to come in the future as well. There's an afterward, you see, and maybe Asaph was sick. Maybe he was dealing with emotional trouble. Maybe he was dealing with financial strains. Who knows? But there's an afterward for him. He realizes that now. There's an afterward. And he just turns to God and he praises him, doesn't he? In verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's he saying? He's saying God is better. God is better than all those things that the unbeliever enjoys in this life. Those things are really empty husks, aren't they? They don't feed our souls. They don't give us a good conscience. They don't speak of forgiveness. They don't speak of having a way to be right with God. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire beside you. So what happens? What's happened here? Well, some of you have been through this phase of life, and I'm coming up on it pretty quickly, where maybe you're in denial about needing glasses, right? You think you see just fine. Until maybe someone has just gotten glasses and they want to tell you, boy, these have made such a difference. And you're nearsighted. Well, so was I. We'll try these on. And you try those on. and you realize what you haven't been seeing before. And that's very much what the Lord does with us as he teaches us from his word, as he teaches us as we come together for worship. He helps us to see what we didn't realize we were missing before. And you know, these three things that I just mentioned to you, these three things together answer Asaph's questions, don't they? About where's the goodness of God in this world? You know, a renewed sense of the ultimate things, that there's a judgment to come and that there's a spiritual realm that we don't see with our eyes, that there's a day coming when all will have to answer to God for their lives, and this renewed sense of our own frailty and sinfulness, that we aren't God and that we don't see the whole picture. And it's our place to trust him, not to make decisions for him that he follows. And a renewed sense of our privilege to realize that God is better than anything that this world has to offer. These are the things that God teaches us again and again and again. And so how far has Asaph come? Well, by the end of the psalm, he says, it's good. It's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God. I'm not going to live by sight anymore, that I may declare all your works. And you'll notice that word good is a bookend at the end and at the beginning. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. God is good. God is good. Where is the goodness of God in this world? God is good, and his ways are good. They may be past finding out, but his ways are good. And what a God we have who comes and looks for us. Back to 10-year-old me and my plans to lead my friends out to safety. Didn't go so great, did it? But thankfully, there were some adults who decided we had been gone for too long and it was getting dark. And we heard our names being called through the woods. Before long, we see some of our parents coming into view down the trail. And they're able to lead us out of that maze and take us home. Thank God that he does just that. He comes and gets us. We're in that maze. We're lost. He comes and gets us. And he reclaims us. You've got me by my right hand. You guide me by your counsel. Truly, God is good to his people, to such as are of a pure heart. Let's give him thanks for that. We'll stand as we pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that you're a God who goes after the wandering sheep, and you reclaim us in our lost confusion, and you bring us back. You shine light into our hearts and minds, and Lord, we confess that we are in need of that often, and we confess, O Lord, that there is no one on earth who can help us, but you are the God of heaven and earth. And we pray, Father, that you would faithfully keep us and shepherd us and remind us again and again that truly you are good to your people and that it is good for us to draw near to you. Father, we pray that you would write these words on our hearts this morning. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.